Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel is a stunning historical book in the Bible because it is a transition in the history of God and his people. In the first five books of the Bible, as we've mentioned, God tells the story of the beginnings. That's what Genesis means, the beginnings. And he tells about the creation and ultimately the creation of his people, the Israelites, through Abraham. And then you remember in the historical end of the first five books of the Bible is the description of the Exodus out of Egypt, where God delivers his people from slavery. And freedom from slavery is a major theme of Scripture. In fact, that's the word that redemption is based on. These big themes that start in the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled always in Christ. And then we have the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, this one whose name in Greek would be Jesus is appointed by God to give the people of Israel the land he had promised them. He delivers them ultimately into the land of promise. He fulfills all that God has said all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, and the people of Israel experience the blessing God had promised through Joshua. And unbelievably, the people that owned the land when they got there were all defeated, and God said, I'm going to give you houses you did not build and farmland you did not plant. I'm going to give you a ready-made nation, not just a piece of land. I'm going to give you everything you need to be my people. But then there's the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is just a train wreck because it tells how the people of Israel, in spite of all God's blessing, so quickly move away from him. And periodically, God will send men and women who are judges to lead the people back and deliver them from their sinfulness. But it just never seems to get any better. So that the last verse of the book of Judges said, everyone just did what was right in their own eyes. Or the NIV translated, everyone did what they saw fit. And that's a pretty good summary for much of our society today. We live in a world where philosophically we have denied the reality that there are ultimate truths, and instead we way too quickly assume that truth is what I make of it. The problem is you make the mistake of not always agreeing with me, and therefore we have constant division in our society over what is the nature of truth. I believe that philosophically the idea of postmodernism and its abandonment of truth is exactly the reason our nation is so divided today. Because we've lost that one thing we had in common, an agreed upon system of right and wrong. So now we're all making it up just as we see fit, and then mad at everyone else that they don't disagree with us. It's a huge issue. And it was the issue of nation of Israel at the time of Judges. And in 1 Samuel, we start this narrative about God intervening in his nation that he had created to bring about the peace that he had promised. So first we have the story of Hannah, the most righteous, one of the most righteous people in all the Old Testament, the most righteous woman in all the book of Samuel. And she mirrors the life of Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, because she had suffered from being unable to have a child, and she went to the Lord, and he chose to give her a son supernaturally. And her son was Samuel. And in fulfillment of her vow, Elizabeth gave Samuel to be a part of the priestly system, and he lived his life and his childhood in offering sacrifices alongside of the priests, doing his little part. And Samuel will be the one who will introduce the ultimate king of promise, just as John the Baptist in the New Testament is the one whom God uses to introduce the king of promise of Jesus. And today we pick up in chapter 8 the continuing evolution of the nation of Israel. If you'll turn with me there, we're going to read it. We're going to read it together. The timing of this is estimated by scholars to be 1051 B.C. Verse 1, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of the first one was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba, which is southern Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. These men whom had been appointed to take judge leadership roles of protecting Israel from disobedience, of bringing the people to what is righteous and just, had instead sold themselves out. And for the sake of personal enrichment, they had moved over to the side of injustice. The leaders of Israel had sold themselves out. So the elders of all Israel, verse 4, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You're old, thank you, and your sons do not walk in your ways. So appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now, this is a more nuanced issue than you might first think. Because the first reaction you might think is, well, wait a minute, what's wrong with having a king? After all, in the book of Deuteronomy and in Numbers, God had specifically promised the nation of Israel that from the tribe of Judah there would be a king. And that king would restore Israel and lead Israel. That king was a fulfillment of God's promise. It was part of God's perfect plan. So what's wrong with them asking for a king? In one level, it seems as though they're aligning themselves perfectly with the will of God. So what's the issue here? It's that last phrase. Did you catch it? Give us a king such as all the other nations have. Hear me. Everything in the world that is good is a gift of God. Everything in the world that is good is a gift of God. And many of the things that we feel drawn to, we feel drawn to them because they reflect the goodness of God. That's why we have them. Romans 13 will make it very clear that government is essentially good. It's a gift of God. I personally believe that's because God made humanity in such a way that they need a leader. Because that points to the fact that we need our God. In other words, all of creation is designed to illustrate the gospel. And the fact that a bunch of human beings will always immediately figure out who's leader, it shows the human heart desperately needs that sovereign and that leader. The nation of Israel was not wrong that they needed leadership. And they were not wrong in their evaluation of Samuel's two sons, who were clearly disobedient, just as Eli's sons had been in the first of the book. But they were wrong when they lost sight of the fact that God doesn't do those things the way the world does. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. And as they had done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know that the king who will reign over them, what he will do." Notice that God, who sees the heart, recognizes that the real issue isn't a leadership issue. The real issue is they are no longer loving and serving God. They have moved to an idolatry. In what sense? They are putting the gifts of God before the giver, God. And that'll show up in the way they go forward. Verses 10 through following would be great in the present political process because literally what God does is says, when you get government, this is what you get. Government takes your money, it takes your family, it takes your power. All of those things it does because that's what government does to a limited extent. And he's right. All governments do that. It's part of life. And that's the next verses. And it applies to the righteous government that God will send as well. Verse 19. Well, 18. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. I'm going to give you exactly what you wanted. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us, and then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Now, you notice the deception of this? I've read a lot of history. Maybe I've missed the spot. Do you remember anywhere in the history where kings go out and fight your battles for you? Any world wars where the presidents and prime ministers just get in a cage and beat each other up and all the rest watch and applaud? What do kings do? They send you out to the battle. They stay in the back, and when it goes badly, they run like rabbits. That's what happens. But notice this false hope that the people of Israel have gained. They have looked at what the world offers, and they've literally romanticized it to be better than it really is. Did you catch that? They've looked at the reality of the nations around them, and they've seen what they perceive as the benefits, but they've neglected to see the negatives that come with it. And men and women, that's what temptation always does. When we're tempted by things outside of the will of God, we are drawn to what appears to be the good that comes from it, but we lose the ability to see the backside, the negative that comes. Right? Let's take a simple one that many of us struggle with. Gluttony. What's the problem with gluttony? I look at the food and think, that tastes good and I want it. What do I forget? If I eat all I want, I will die of a heart attack fairly soon and outgrow my clothes and, you know, go on and on. Gluttony causes me to get caught up in something that's good to the point that it becomes negative. The same thing with sexual temptation outside of marriage. When we're tempted by it, what happens? We see all the good that comes from it, but we neglect to see all the negative that comes from sexuality outside of marriage, which is God's plan. The same thing comes with greed. Yes, greed. When we get caught up in how having more would make certain things easier, we neglect to see that in order to get there, many of us have sold our souls and neglected our families and paid a price that all that stuff was never worth. In other words, the temptation of humanity is that we take things which are given by God and good, but we literally make them idols. We desire them more than God, as can be seen by the fact that we no longer obey God in our use of them. And in doing so, we neglect to see that when abused, there's cursing, not just blessing. That's where the nation of Israel is. The idea of a king came from God himself. But all they could see was, well, if we had a king like the other nations, they could go out and fight our battles for us. Then life would be easy, and then things would be so much better. Scripture says that Satan is an angel of light. Satan is an angel of light. You know what that means? He always tempts us by making things look better than they are. He always tempts us by making things better look better than they are. And the reality of the nation of Israel is they had gotten caught up in this temptation to be like other kingdoms. Now, the irony of it is, the real irony of it is, how had things gone for them so far under God's plan? They were enslaved by Egypt, the most powerful empire of all the world, and God delivers them through supernatural plagues over which they have no control. They run out of Egypt, run into the Red Sea, and what does God do? He opens the sea supernaturally, allows them to pass through, and drowns the people that are following them. Good stuff. They go to the land of the Mount Sinai. He gives them his law, gives them the direction how to live together, and what do? They build a golden calf down below and start worshiping it. He still allows them to go to the land of promise, and what do? They get up to the doorway of the land of promise and get fearful of the inhabitants and turn away and reject his will. And even though they reject his will, what do? They wander in the land for 40 years while the old people died off, old being parents. And what does he do? He feeds them supernaturally through manna and quail. And after 40 years again, he brings them to the land of promise. And through the leadership of Joshua, he defeats all of those who inhabited the land. And what do? We want to be like the people we defeated. No matter how much God blesses them, they always want something else. And men and women, that is the fatal sin of America. We have been blessed beyond comprehension, and yet we are never happy. In spite of the remarkable blessings that we have experienced, we are what they used to call ingrates, people that are ungrateful. And no matter how much God blesses us, we continue to demand more. And we continue to take our focus off the one who is the giver of the gifts and instead come to worship the gifts themselves. Chapter 8. No, that was chapter 8. Let's go to chapter 9. I'm distracted. There's a lot of wiggling going on here. The providential introduction. Verse 1, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechoroth, son of Aphiah of Benjamin. And he had a son named Saul. Saul, by the way, means asked for. Requested. You're getting the king you asked for. An impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. Okay, I can't help myself. The nation of Israel wanted a king, so God gives them the king that he knows they really want. What are the characteristics of the king they really want? He's from a powerful, wealthy family. He has huge natural influence and significance. And he looks good. It's interesting, when God chooses David, he will say to the prophet, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Fundamentally, one of the ways you see the degradation of a people is when we start looking for the wrong things in our leaders. When we start focusing from our leaders in appearance and power and the things of the earth, we betray the reality of where our hearts are. And the nation of Israel said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God said, you got it. It's exactly what I'm giving you. Let's keep reading. We're running out of time, so I'm going to tell you what happens. Saul's father sent Saul out because he lost some donkeys. And he goes looking for the donkeys, and ultimately, in looking for the donkeys, God points him to meet Samuel. And so it shows God's sovereign hand here, that God stole his donkeys, and they wandered around, and Saul follows him looking for the donkeys, and the donkeys ultimately lead him to Samuel. Let's pick up in around verse 12. They've come to the town. They're looking for the prophet. The people answered and said, he's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. And as soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice afterward. And those who are invited will go eat. So go up now, and you will find him at this time. I wanted to read that in the introduction of Samuel, because Saul's failing will be when he refuses to wait for Samuel later on in chapter 13. So the text is tying the whole story together. We'll get to it and you'll see what I'm talking about. So they went up to the town, Saul and his servant, and as they were in it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. He said, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over, I want you to notice the phrase, my people. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Then Samuel caught sight of Saul. The Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Whose people are they? The text is making it very clear. They're my people. But they want a human king. So Saul approached Samuel in the gateway, verse 18, and said, would you please tell me where the seer's house is? And Samuel replied, I am the seer. go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you're to eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go, and I'll tell you all that is in your heart. And as for the donkeys you lost 3 days, don't worry about them. They've been found. And to whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and to all your father's family? And Saul answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why do you say such things to me? Now, if you had read Judges this morning, the last three chapters, right before the every man did what was right in his own eyes, describes the failure of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, the tribe of Benjamin was host to one of the most atrocious of sins in all of Israel's history, which is saying something. And because of that, God had literally caused the other tribes to go and kill 25,000 of the Benjamites. So that when Saul says, me? You're going to pick me? I'm from the worst tribe ever, from the Benjamites. And the Old Testament said the king would come from the tribe of Judah. But see, God hadn't given them the king they need at this point. He's given them the king they asked for. You with me? Breathe. Raise your hand. Thank you. I'm skipping down. So Samuel meets Saul and said, I have plans for you. Look at chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and he poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? God had directed Samuel that Saul was the king whom the people wanted and therefore whom God had chosen. And then he pours oil on him, symbolizing his anointing, the chosen one who would lead the nation of Israel. And then in order to show his grace, Samuel gives Saul three prophecies of what will happen when he leaves, of three different instances when he will encounter something on his way home that is a demonstration of God's grace. And if you do the readings this week, you'll read it. But what I want you to notice is, Israel has done nothing right so far, but God still keeps demonstrating his grace. Israel has demanded king like the other nations, and God said, you've rejected me, but I'll give you one. And I'll give you what you really wanted. And inferred in there is, but you're not going to be happy with the results. And he gives them this king, and this king will not end up being a success. But in order to build his faith, God, through Samuel, gives him multiple opportunities to see the grace of God in his life by making prophecies about what he will encounter, each of which is intended to strengthen Saul so that he will be a good king. But you know what happens? None of it matters. And one of the things that encourages me as you read the Old Testament, and when you do, you're just sometimes overwhelmed with the multiple failures of the people of Israel. They just keep messing up. I mean, it's just staggering how much they mess up. But you know what you keep seeing over and over again? Is God's grace is poured out to them. Over and over again, God demonstrates his grace in their lives. And even Saul, whose only qualification really is that he's tall. You know I had to do this. I worked for a number of years for John Walford at Dallas Seminary. He was 6'5", and I'm not. And I finally got up the nerve to tease Dr. Walford, which nobody did, and about being tall. And he looked at me and he said, you know, the Bible has nothing positive to say about tall people. From your lips to God's ears, Dr. Walford. The reality is, everywhere in Scripture that people are pointed out and being tall, it's pointing out, placing value on things that don't matter. Nothing wrong with being tall. You can't help the inferiority. But the reality is, there's nothing sinful in it. The problem with being tall is that we people tend to place our hope and faith in things that don't matter. Being tall does not make one a leader. But interestingly, in America, the average CEO is between 6'2 and 6'4. Do you know that? Because that's what matters to us. The way the world works is we look on the outward appearance. The way the world works is we look on outward influence. What does God do? God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. And Israel wanted a king like everybody else, and that's what they got. He looked good. He was powerful. But there was a heart problem. In fact, I want you to see how it shows up. Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs that Samuel had predicted were fulfilled. When they arrived at Gibeah, as Samuel had promised, a procession of prophets met him there, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined them in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is he one of the prophets?" I think that's there to let us know that that wasn't what he was into prior to this point, because his friends were shocked. Did you catch that? Verse 12. A man who lived there answered, "Who is their father?" And so it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servants, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about kingship." And Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, ironically, Mizpah is the location where the Benjamites were judged for their disobedience at the end of Judges. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt and delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. I saved you." That's what it means. I saved you. "But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. And when they looked for him, he was not to be found. By the way, the only other time in the Old Testament they used this means to identify someone, they discovered that Achan was the man who had brought sin into the camp. Joshua chapter 7. Just ironic. Verse 22. So he inquired further, "O Lord, has the man come out yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, your king, the one you desire, the one that's taller than everyone else, the big good-looking guy, has hidden himself among the baggage." The word baggage is a word normally used to describe the material that an army keeps to fight their battles. Ironically, the one who is going to go out in battle for you is hiding behind the material for your battles. So they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others, big deal. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And the people shouted, "Long live the king." And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of kingship, and he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. And Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17 gives outline of what the king for Israel should and should not do. Among things, he said, he should not amass great wealth. He should not amass many wives. Obviously, the nation of Israel forgot that. That begs a question. Why was he hiding? Why was he hiding? Some have suggested, well, he was just a humble guy. And that was certainly the way he described himself. "I'm me, little old me. You wouldn't want to choose little old me." I don't think it was that at all. I don't think it was humility. I think he was afraid, because he was going to be representing God over God's people. He was going to take on the responsibility of leading God's people, and deep down he understood how great an issue that was. C.S. Lewis is the one that said, courage is not one of the virtues. It is instead the sum of the virtues at their testing point. Courage reveals the strength of our character. People who are courageous are not necessarily people who are naturally courageous. People who are courageous are people who believe so deeply in something that they're willing to forget their fears for the sake of it. Let me give you an illustration. Little mamas. Little women who are mamas. I happen to be acquainted with these. They may not overtly look courageous, but you mess with their babies and they're scary. Why? Because they believe in their children and love their children so deeply that it sets aside everything else. Saul lacks courage because Saul lacks character. He didn't believe deeply in following God. He doesn't believe deeply in God's plan for the nation of Israel. He is just the guy that Israel wanted. And God, in his grace, gave them exactly that. So what does this have to do with us? Men and women, you and I daily face the temptation to desire God's gifts more than we desire God. We daily face the temptation to want to be comfortable and blessed, but not live in obedience to the God who gives those things. We daily face the temptation to substitute the gifts of God for the giver himself. We daily get drawn in to what the world has that looks so good on the outside, but in reality is nothing but a mass of empty promises. And we give our lives, sacrificing them for wealth, for positions of authority, for affection, for pleasure, for all these other things. And when it's all said and done, God in his grace will give us what we ask for, and we end up with our hands empty and our hearts broken. Israel was blessed when they desired their king, but the king of God's choosing, who would ultimately be Jesus. And we will be blessed when we desire him more than all that he has to offer, much less what the world has to offer. Peace and joy and fullness come, not in chasing after what we see around us, not in putting our hope in government, not putting our hope in good looks, not putting our hope in things, not putting our hope in our families, not putting our hope in anything, but the one who is the giver of hope and the fulfiller of all hope, the very God of the universe. But when we place our hope in him, he graciously gives us more than we would ever ask or think. What are we desiring? What are we placing our hope in today? What is it that if it's taken away from you, you lose all hope? The only fulfillment is Christ himself. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we easily lose attention and begin to desire things besides you. We want to be like everyone else around us. We don't want to be odd God lovers. We want to be normal. But we forget how much you've given us and how little the world has. Father, we pray that you would cause us to desire you. Cause us to worship you. And help us to serve you. Because when we do that, everything else is better. And Lord, as we bring offerings, we ask that you would use what is given to do your good work. In Jesus' name, amen.